In 1947, some Bedouin shepherds were doing some exploring, and they discovered a bunch of scrolls, and what we ended up calling these scrolls from the Dead Sea area is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among these scrolls, there was a really significant find. All the scrolls in reality are significant finds. There's a huge quantity of scrolls that were found in the Dead Sea area. But there was one that was really significant called the Great Isaiah Scroll. The Great Isaiah Scroll goes on and on and on. And the Great Isaiah Scroll has been dated, carbon 14 dated, and they've determined that it's somewhere between 312 BC to roughly 107 BC. And probably the most common date is somewhere between 150 to 100 BC. Now, the reason that I wanted to mention the date of the Great Isaiah Scroll is that it predates Christ. The Great Isaiah Scroll was written before the time of Christ. Anywhere from 325 years before to roughly 100 years before Christ ever showed up. It was really significant because, watch this, the book of Isaiah has 73 prophecies in it. In fact, the New Testament refers to the book of Isaiah 47 times. Most of them are in the Gospels, and most of them refer to Christ. Did you know that the book of Isaiah refers to Christ's birth? It refers to the Messiah's life. It refers to the Messiah's incarnation. It refers to the Messiah's ministry. It refers to the Messiah's baptism. It refers to the Messiah's death. It refers to the Messiah's resurrection. It reveals that He's Savior, He's priest, and He's king. Isaiah does all that. Prophecies about Christ. Again and again and again and again. The book of Isaiah is really important. And you know why the Great Isaiah Scroll is so important? Because it was written before Christ ever arrived. It was written 100 years to 325 years at least. And what that means is that the book of Isaiah occurred or existed before that. In fact, if you look at the Septuagint, we often call it the LXX. It also has a copy of the book of Isaiah. And we believe it was written roughly 270 BC. So you have two separate documents, both of them containing the book of Isaiah, prophecies that refer to Christ. And so when Christ shows up and He fulfills the prophecies in Isaiah, you know what that means? We have a marker in the past that tells us how to know who the Messiah is. And when the Messiah shows up and He fulfills those prophecies, that tells you who the Messiah is. It tells you it's Christ. And one of the most significant chapters in the book of Isaiah is chapter 53 of Isaiah. And that's our study this morning. And so I'd like to invite you, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 52. I'd like you to look at verse 13, because that's where we're going to start. And what we're going to find out in three little verses in chapter 52 is verses 13, 14, and 15. Is that it reveals that the Messiah is God, He is Savior, He's priest, and He's king. It reveals four things about the Messiah. And verse 13 starts it off and says this, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." I mean, just the phrase, "He will be high and lifted up," is a song. High and lifted up refers to Christ. Now, but the part I want you to look at in this verse, verse 13, says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." When it says prosper, it doesn't mean financial. It's not talking about financial success. When it says prosper, another word would really just be simply success. And so my servant will be successful is the idea. In other words, he's going to accomplish what he came for. He will accomplish what he was supposed to have accomplished. And you say, well, who's my servant? Well, the phrase "my servant" shows up in the very next chapter in chapter 53. And if you look at verse 11, that's where it shows up. And it says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be crucified." And now watch what it says in the middle of the verse. "And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant." Who's my servant? The righteous one. And who's the righteous one? Well, if you were to go back to Isaiah 24 and you looked at verse 15 and 16, you would find out that the righteous one is God Himself. And so, you know what? Isaiah 52 and 53 tells us that my servant is God. He is the righteous one. And you're going to find out that the last part of 52 is tied to 53, so it's all one section. Even though there's a chapter break from verse 13 of 52 all the way to the chapter 53, it's all really one section. And so the my servant is the righteous one. He is deity. That is the point. So when he says, behold, my servant, we could change it out and make it, the righteous one will be successful. And he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. It's the picture of the servant being like a king, high and lifted up, exalted. Earlier in our study in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 20, we read this, just listen. Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all the things of the earth, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I mean, it's just a glorious, glorious description of Christ reigning as king. So verse 13 has him in view as a king, reigning and ruling, not only in the millennial kingdom that's coming here on earth, but continues into heaven. And then verse 14 says, just as many were astonished at you. The phrase is really interesting because it says many were astonished. Many were astonished at you. In other words, they were surprised. This was unexpected. And look at what the rest of the verse says. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Did you catch the part, the so part? It says, so his appearance was marred. The word for marred means disfigured. It's a picture of his death. Verse 15, we're going to come back to in a little bit. If you look at this passage of Scripture, verse 1 picks up from verse 14. Verse 1 of chapter 53 actually is an explanation or an expanded explanation of verse 14, and it continues the rest of the chapter. So let's pick it up in verse 1. This is an explanation or an expansion of verse 14. And verse 1 says, and who has believed our message? Implication is very few people, if anybody. Very few people really believe the message. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the implication of the arm of the Lord is the power of the Lord and all that would be accomplished. And we're going to discover what that is. But I want to talk about the first part of this verse for just a second. It says, and who has believed our message? Does that sound familiar to you? You might say, well, I've read Isaiah 53 before. It sounds familiar to me. Did you know that it's a quote, though, from the New Testament? Did you know that John chapter 12 actually quotes this verse? Go to John 12. We're coming back to Isaiah, so you may want to bookmark it with your finger. But go to John chapter 12, and I'd like you to look at verse 31. Verse 31 comes right after Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus has returned to Jerusalem, and some Greeks have already asked some questions about wanting to see Christ, and there are some interesting events that happen, and Jesus is talking to a crowd, and verse 31 is where we're going to pick it up. And it says, and now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Guess who's going to cast out the ruler of the world? Christ. Christ is about ready to cast the ruler of the world out. That's Satan. So Jesus says he's about ready to cast him out. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. In other words, what he's referring to is dying on a cross. And the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. Isn't that interesting? They say, well, yeah, what we've heard is from the law is that the Messiah is going to live forever. He's going to live forever. He's going to remain forever. And they apparently understood what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about being lifted up. He's talking about dying on a cross. And then it goes on. And How can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So the crowd, somewhat clueless about what's really going on here, what Jesus is really saying, verse 35, so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you," talking about himself, "walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." I was thinking about this comment that Jesus makes here in verse 36. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light. If you don't believe in the light, you're not going to become, what does it say? Sons of light. The only way that we become a son of light is that we believe in the light, is what Jesus says. Now, I found it interesting what he doesn't say. Did you catch what Jesus didn't say? Jesus didn't say that you have to believe in the light and then keep doing good works. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said you have to believe in the light. And then you become sons of light. And what happens if you become a son of light? Then you're transformed, right? Before that, they're walking in darkness. And so what Jesus is saying is that the way you get out of darkness and the way you get into light is that you believe in the light. And when that happens, there's a transformation that occurs. Jesus is terrific in the Gospel of John because we keep hearing these statements about light and darkness, and we have this idea of being born again. Jesus is always using these illustrations, and here this illustration is that if you believe in the light, then you become a son of light. There's a transformation. Now keep reading, though. "And these things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many works before them, yet they did not believe in him." In verse 38, and this is the one I want you to see, "and this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet." Catch it? Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet has so many prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament. Here's one of them. "Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So, here comes Christ. He is the light of the world. He steps into the darkness. And they didn't believe him. John, the first chapter, tells us that the world doesn't understand, doesn't comprehend. It didn't accept, it rejected. Not everybody. In fact, if you were to go on and read two more verses, it says that there were some who believed. There were some who actually believed, but because they feared the Jews, they feared the religious leaders, they were like secret Christians. They were secret Christians. They didn't want to tell anybody. They didn't want to tell their next-door neighbor or anybody. They didn't want it out that they really were believers. So Isaiah 53, verse 1 starts off and says, "Who has believed our report?" And the truth is that a lot of people rejected Christ when he came. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The phrase "arm of the Lord" implies power. And there's a lot of power when Christ came. There was the power of the incarnation, you know, God taking on human form. And that was power. The Holy Spirit came and caused the birth of Christ. There was power during Jesus' ministry. There was power at his death and at his resurrection. The arm of the Lord, that's what verse 1 is talking about. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him." Now, verse 2 is a prediction about Christ's birth, Christ's childhood. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." It's kind of interesting the way this verse starts off. It says, "For he grew up before him." It's kind of like heaven's watching. I was reminded of Luke. Remember in Luke 2? Christ is born and there's some shepherds out in the field, and what ended up happening? The angels came and they announced the birth. And what that tells you is it tells you the angels knew about the birth. In Luke 1, the announcement of his birth was given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. I mean, heaven knew what was going on. I mean, heaven's watching. Now, this is really cool. It says, for he grew up before him. Before who? Before the Father. Before God the Father. He grew up before him. It's the idea that God the Father is watching this. Watching the birth. The angels are also watching. They're watching him grow up. Watching him in human flesh grow up to become a human adult. It's just a fabulous little description of what's going on. And Romans 8 verse 3 tells us that he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it was God in human flesh. He looked like us. And that's what the end of the verse says, for nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He had no stately form. He didn't look like a leader. He didn't look like somebody who would accomplish anything that's really great. And I was thinking about that. Can you imagine that God brought Christ into the world? He grew up as a child. He became an adult. And then this verse says that he had no stately form. I mean, the idea was that he didn't look good. He didn't look handsome. And if anybody here this morning feels like you're not very handsome or you're not very attractive, guess what? That's how Christ looked. I mean, I would have thought that the Messiah would have looked really handsome. I would have thought that he would have looked like a leader. But he didn't do that. He took a humble position. There was a humbleness about him. And verse 3 says, and he was despised and forsaken of men. Now his ministry is in view. A man of sorrows. The word for sorrows actually means pains. And acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. The message is we didn't think very much of him. We didn't think that he was very important. We didn't esteem him. In fact, we despised him. In fact, the crowds despised him. They looked down on him. Remember in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, that Jesus had gone in front of the temple and there was a man had a withered hand and Jesus called the man with a withered hand forward. Remember that? And all the religious leaders were looking and watching. And he asked the question, he says, is it right to heal on the Sabbath day? And then we're told that Jesus was grieved. We're told that he was angry because of the hardness of their heart. He was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. And I want you to notice what this verse says. It says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. You know what this is describing? This is really incredible. He was despised and he was rejected by the people. And yet at the same time, he is a man who knows about pain and he knows about grief. Not only did he suffer physically, but he suffered emotionally. This week I have gone through some moments where I was in grief internally, struggled myself. In fact, I was thinking about this last night. And thinking about this verse, and says, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all of a sudden I realized, if you have grief, it could be proper. I mean, I'm sure there's a grief that's wrong. But Jesus was sinless, right? He had grief. Think about it. He was a sinless guy, and he grieved. He grieved over the hardness of their hearts. Think about what Jesus went through here in this life. He was rejected by people. He experienced pains. He experienced grief. And then yet he ended up dying on a cross for us. It says a man of sorrows and grief. We always think about, we always talk about the external physical pain that Jesus went through. But how about the emotional struggle that he went through? On the inside. Verse 4. Verse 4 now is a picture of his death. So we've had his birth, his childhood, his ministries. Verse 3, verse 4 is his death. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The last part of the verse is really significant because it says that the people who were there, who were watching, who were seeing what was happening to Christ, they thought this was God's judgment on him. That God did this to him. And yes, it was true. God did do that to him. But it's interesting, their conclusion that they came to, they thought this was okay. This was justified. But the first part of this verse is really important. It says, surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Did you know that that phrase is quoted two times in the New Testament? One time in the Gospels and another time in 1 Peter. Turn with me if you would. I want you to look at this. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8:14 deals with healing. And this is what the verse says. And then we'll get a quote from Isaiah. It says, and when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed and cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. How many people got healed? Everybody who was sick. Just phenomenal healing experience. If you had something wrong and you needed it healed and you came to Jesus on this occasion, He healed everybody. Verse 17, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities. Did you know that the word back in Isaiah 53, when it says griefs, actually the word is sicknesses. And that here is translated as infirmities, and He carried away our diseases. The idea is that part of the atonement, part of His sacrifice on the cross enabled healing process to occur. In theology, we refer to this as already but not yet. What we mean by already but not yet is that there's already a partial fulfillment, but the total fulfillment comes in the future. What we're really saying is that the total fulfillment of healing comes in the millennial kingdom and heaven itself, where there is no disease, there is no sickness, there is no anything wrong at all, and it all happens because of what Jesus did on the cross. And you say, well, I thought this was referring to sin. I thought this was referring to the forgiveness of sin. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us the more immediate and the more complete definition of what that verse means in Isaiah 53. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, to give us a running start, here's what we read. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself, now watch it, bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned and the guardian of your souls. When Isaiah 53 tells us that surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, it is referring to the forgiveness of our sins. It is referring to the fact that He died for our sins. That's what He did. And because He did that, He was also then able to, as a side benefit, then to heal us as well. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Now we get the prediction of the crucifixion. It says, but He was pierced through for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities. The implication is He died. And the chastising of our well-being fell upon Him. I don't think that that's a good translation here in the New American Standard. It really should be not the chastising of our well-being, but because of His chastening, we have peace. In fact, some of your Bibles will translate it as, because of chastising, we have peace, and that is the better understanding. And so because He died on a cross, we can have peace. Remember Romans 5:1? It says we can have peace with God. And peace with God comes when we have our sins forgiven. And then we're told, and by His scourging we are healed. Now, there are two words I want you to notice in verse 5. They're really important. Did you see the first one in verse 5? It says, our transgressions. And then it says, our iniquities. You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated here as transgressions really means rebellion. And you know what that means? It means that you know better, but you did it anyway. Can I ask you, have you ever known that something you were going to do was wrong and you did it anyway? Have you ever been tempted to do something and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said, don't do that? And you did it anyway? That's rebellion. The next word, iniquities, means sins and refers to unintentional sins. You know what this verse is saying? This verse says that when Christ died on a cross, He died to forgive you of your rebellious acts as well as the sins that you didn't know anything about. I mean, it's like total forgiveness for everything. He died for all of your sins, for the ones that you knew that you shouldn't commit and then the ones that you didn't know that you were committing. You didn't know you were doing it. Jesus died for all of them. I tell you, there have been times when I thought about the sins that I've committed when I knew that I shouldn't have done it, and it just slays you. And it's really wonderful to read in this verse that He died for the rebellious ones as well as the unintentional ones. Verse 6, and all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. We have a gentleman, well, he used to anyway, he used to attend Sunday night. He's now almost 90 years old and he's not able to make it on Sunday nights. And he used to be on a farm. And I remember one night we were talking about sheep. We were going through the Gospels and we were talking about sheep and talking about the Good Shepherd. And we are all like sheep. And he made a comment at some point in the study, the fact that he raised sheep and he knew what sheep were like. And he made the comment that they just wander off and do their thing. And what this verse says is that all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. I couldn't help but think of Judges, where it says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. End of the verse, verse 6 says, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. That verse says, it says that whether it's a rebellious act or whether it's a non-rebellious act, it doesn't matter what your act is like, whether it was intentional or unintentional, whether you're straying or not straying, all of our sin, God the Father caused all of the sin to fall on Him. It was the Father's plan. Remember verse 1, it says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's of God the Father. God the Father pulled this off. It was God the Father's plan. He caused all of this to happen. Verse 7, and He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, reminds you of the trial before the Sanhedrin and Herod, right? Where Jesus didn't speak a word, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression, verse 8, and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of My people to whom the stroke was due? When it says stroke was due, I couldn't help but think of Romans 6:23, where it says, for the wages of sin is what? What? Death. The wages of sin is death. That was the stroke that was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death. Remember, there was two guys who came and buried Him? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And whose grave was He buried in? Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich guy. He had a cave. Verse 9 is literally fulfilled. So was verse 8 and 7 and 6 and 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and 1. All of the verses have fulfillment in the Gospels. All of them in Christ and Christ alone. In Christ alone. What a wonderful song. And yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. Message, sinless. Remember what Pilate announced about Christ? He found what? No fault in him. Pilate said there's no fault in this man and tried to get him off. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now verse 10. I want you to see verse 10. This is an important verse. But the Lord was pleased. God the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, putting him to grief. And then notice what it says. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. You know what a guilt offering is? If you were to go to Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 5, you'd find out that there's a burnt offering, there's a sin offering, there's a peace offering, there's a whole bunch of different kinds of offering, there's a sin offering, and there's a guilt offering. A sin offering, watch this, is unintentional sins. And a guilt offering is rebellious sins. And sins where you have an obligation to pay back. And what's interesting here is that Jesus is a guilt offering. Now, there are some who want to teach that the only thing that's being described here is physical healing. Well, this is a guilt offering for sin. It's rebellious sin. It's unintentional sin. Jesus, watch this. He was a guilt offering. Have you ever wondered why God ever instituted sacrifices in the Old Testament? Have you ever wondered? I think the reason that it was instituted in the Old Testament is so that when Jesus came and died on a cross, we could all understand why he died on a cross. Because the sacrifice was for sin. The blood sacrifice of Jesus. Scripture says that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And so Jesus' blood had to be shed. And he was literally our guilt offering. Isn't it interesting? It's not described as a burnt offering. It's not described as a sin offering. It's not described as any other kind of offering. It's described as a guilt offering. Because we're guilty. A guilt offering. And he will see his offspring. I think that's referring to saints. That's referring to believers. It's referring to the body of Christ, and he will prolong his days. What do you think that refers to? He will prolong his days. Try the resurrection. The only way that he's going to prolong his days is resurrection, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper. Try success in his hand. Verse 11, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, remember what he said on the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of the weight of the sin that came upon him. And when we think about Jesus being on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly that would be the anguish of his soul. And he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Justify? What does that mean? Judicially declared to be sinless. Judicially declared to be sinless, like a judge sitting at a bench, declaring us to be without sin, as he will bear their iniquities. Do you see how many times references to sin all through this chapter? Again and again and again, iniquities and transgressions, all the way through this passage of Scripture. Verse 12, and therefore I will allot him, God the Father speaking, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. I think, again, that's referring to all of the benefits that would come as a result of him dying on a cross. In fact, you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, talks about all the manifold blessings, all of the blessings that are enabled because of Christ. And I think that's what it's referring to. And it says, and because he poured out himself to death, poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. That would be the two thieves on the left and the right. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That last phrase in the Hebrew is not properly translated into our English Bibles. When it says, interceded. Actually, it's in what we call the imperfect tense. And it means that he is interceding. It's a picture of Christ as our great high priest, defending us. Check out 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, because there it talks about the fact that he is our advocate and that he appeases the Father. He satisfies the Father's wrath. Now back to Isaiah chapter 52, and let's pick it up at the verse 14 again. It says, "And just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Chapter 53 just elaborates what verse 14 is talking about. And so they were astonished at the man. They were astonished at Christ. He didn't look like a leader. He came and he ended up dying on a cross. In fact, they thought that God had judged him. And verse 15 says, "And thus he will sprinkle many with many nations." You remember in the sacrifices, what did the priests do with the blood sacrifices? Sprinkled. And it's in the imperfect tense. So in verse 14, you have the Savior. The first part of 15 is the high priest. And then notice what the last part of the verse says. "And kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." Messages they heard but they didn't hear, they saw but they didn't see, they didn't understand. And when they see him, verse 13 says, "high and exalted up," all of a sudden the kings, they didn't understand in the past and they didn't expect this, and they're going to be astonished. And they're going to be astonished, and it's going to be incredible, and it has Jesus as a king. You know what this whole section's about? Jesus is God, he is Savior, he is high priest, and he is king, and the only way he can reign as king in the future is that he's resurrected. He came back to life. It's the only way that can happen. So what's the message this morning? Well, the message is we serve a risen Savior. We serve a risen Savior who is our guilt offering. Because we're all guilty. Every one of us this morning is guilty. We're rebellious. We commit sins we don't even know we're committing. And you know what's really beautiful? He's made it possible for us to be judicially declared sinless. He's made it possible that we be declared that we're not rebellious. I mean, it's just really incredible to think about what Jesus did for us. It was a prophecy that occurred 700 years before Christ ever arrived. And the oldest document that we have that authenticates or proves that that's true is 100 to 325 years before Christ. It's incredible to think about what Jesus did for us and that Jesus fit the prophecy of Isaiah. That's why we can know that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior, that He is the great high priest, and that He is the coming King. Today, the world might not understand, but there is going to come a day when they're going to understand. Let's pray.